All right, in light of the reading of God's word, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, it's a blessing to have your word. It's a blessing to know what is in your word. Father, we're thankful that you have faithfully preserved it through the ages, that men and women have given their lives so that we may hold these Bibles that we have in our hand. Lord, I pray that as we study 1 Thessalonians this morning, that you'll give us a greater joy in you. Father, you'll give us a deeper love for one another in this church and a deeper love for you ultimately. Guide us, we ask for your help this morning as we study your word. For who better to help understand the word of God than God himself, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You should already be there, so you're going to beat me there this time. We're going to be in verses 6 through 10 this morning. Yes, junior church may be dismissed. I always forget about junior church. I have no idea. Alrighty, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. So in the last section, the first five verses of chapter 3, which Jared read, all of chapter 3, is the context that we're discussing. So Paul, he went and established a church in Thessalonica, right, where we get the word Thessalonians, the people in Thessalonica, and he was ripped from that church early. All right, so Paul was pushed out of Thessalonica by different people that were contradicting his ministry. They were trying to arrest him. They were trying to kill Paul. Right, there's people that follow Paul around wherever he goes and try to thwart his ministry. A lot of times they're Jews. Or they're these kind of hybrid Christian Jews that they do accept Christ to an extent, but they're preaching the old law. That, well, you know, believing in Jesus just really isn't enough. You need to keep the food laws. Right? You need to be circumcised. Or else you're not truly a Christian. You can't truly be saved. They tag on the old law, right? The first five books in the New Testament, specifically in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. They tag that on to the gospel, right? Paul deals with this in Galatians. He's very harsh on this false gospel, but he's dealing with this wherever he goes. So Paul was ripped from them, but the church there stayed, obviously. The church can't just get up and leave, right? When Pastor Brian goes to Mexico, as sad as it is, we can't get up and go to Mexico with him. As a church. It'd be awesome if we could, but we can't. So the church has to stay, and those who were persecuting Paul were still there. A lot of them were the natives of that city. So therefore, Paul, the thing that's on his mind right now is, how is the church doing? Paul has such a deep love for the church. He has such a deep care for the spiritual welfare of those who, they didn't have pews, but those metaphorically are sitting in the pews of his church. And since those who persecuted him are still there, they're most likely persecuting the Thessalonians as well. So they're enduring harsh persecution. Paul himself said that, like in verse 4 of chapter 3. He said, "Indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." So Paul, when he was there, he told them, he said, "I told you when I was there that when I leave, you're going to suffer affliction. You are going to be persecuted for the name of Christ." And Paul simply stating there, he said, and it came to pass. But Paul, in the end of chapter 2, he's trying to make his way there. But he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, he said, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." So Paul's trying to make his way physically there so he can see them, right? They can't text, they can't send Facebook messages. So Paul has to physically get there or send somebody to come back. But he wants to be there with his church. Like I'm sure Pastor Ryan right now, he wants to be here with his church. As nice as the beaches in Mexico are, a pastor, a minister wants to be with his congregation. So Paul wants to be there physically. Even though he's absent physically, he's not absent spiritually. He's still praying for the people. Just like Pastor as well is still praying for all of you here, even though he's not here physically. He's not absent spiritually, and neither was Paul. So in chapter 3 then, what Jared read, Paul says he couldn't endure it any longer, so he sends Timothy. So Paul says, Paul does not like to be alone necessarily. So he has Silas, he has Timothy with him. He sends Silas most likely to Philippi at this time, and then Paul is in Athens by himself because he sends Timothy. He says, you know what? I am willing to be in an uncomfortable situation in a city filled with idols, like we know from the later chapters of Acts. Paul was disturbed when he walked in Athens because of all the pagan worship and all the idolatry. But he was willing to be left there alone, very uncomfortable, risking his own life to send Timothy just to figure out how the Thessalonians are doing. Because he has to know, are they standing fast in the faith despite persecution? And this whole letter is a letter of joy, which tells us that the answer is probably yes. And here, this morning and this evening, we're going to see that the answer is yes. We're going to see a joy in Paul that we don't see in other letters. Right? One commentator puts it this way. It says, Paul, talking about Paul, he shows here by another argument by what an extraordinary affection that he was actuated towards them, inasmuch as he was transported almost out of his senses by the joyful knowledge of their being in a prosperous condition. So in a bit more modern English, Paul, it says he was transported out of his senses in joy. Paul had such a joy, he was like out of his mind. He was just, think of David, right, when the ark comes back in the city, who is leaping around, dancing in the streets because God's presence is back in the city. That's how Paul feels. Because Timothy comes back and brings a good report that yes, the Thessalonians, they're standing fast in the faith. Actually, they're doing so well that the gospel is going out to all the surrounding regions as well. Not only are they just making it through the persecution, they're prospering. They're doing extremely well. So much for that in the language that Paul uses here, it's going to sound kind of odd and like bad English because he's just tripping over his words with joy. We're going to see that this morning and especially tonight as well. And we know this from 3 John verse 4, right? There's only one chapter in 3 John, so it's 3 John 4, that there's no greater joy than seeing your children walk in the faith. Now this goes for physical children that you may have. This goes for spiritual children. When you share the gospel with somebody and they believe in Christ, right? They turn from their unbelief towards Jesus and they're saved. That's a wonderful thing. But there's even a greater joy when that person continues to grow, when they continue to serve, they continue to develop in their faith, in their knowledge of God. It is a great pain when someone like that walks away from the faith. I'm sure we all know somebody who we thought was amazing Christian, somebody who was growing so quickly, and they've walked away from the faith. They've denied Christ. They want nothing to do with the church anymore. And that's painful. That's painful for ministers, right? That's painful for pastors. And that is what Paul was worried about. He was worried, like in verse 5 of chapter 3, that the tempter, Satan, might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. That Paul's work in Thessalonica would pretty much be pointless because they all would have abandoned the faith. That was Paul's fear. So now that Paul sees that they're staying in the faith, he has a great joy. And we're going to see that through this text. So this can be broken up into three different parts. We have verse 6, which is the report from Timothy. We have verses 7 through 8, which is the delight of Paul. And then we have verses 8 through 9, which is Paul's expression and his exhortation to the church. Now, we need to keep in mind, when Paul's giving thanks here, he's not just doing so to flatter them, to build up their ego. He's not just saying, hey, good job, that looks great. He encourages them, he thanks God for them, and he does say things like that, like, you're doing great, but he exhorts them to go further in the gospel, to grow more. Right, any commendation that's just for commendation, that's just for flattery's sake, is really just building egos. What we need to do is when we encourage each other, we need to not only just say, hey, you're doing awesome and I love what you're doing and praise the Lord, but let's keep going further. Encourage them to keep doing what they're doing, to keep growing, and that's what Paul's going to do here. That's why verses 8 and 9 is kind of Paul exhorting them. And that's what the rest of this letter is going to be after chapter 3, is Paul's going to finish up what he couldn't teach when he was there because he was kicked out early. So verse 6, let's look at the report of Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also see you. So Timothy, first of all, it says Timothy has come from you to us. Right? So Timothy has finally arrived back at Paul. And notice it says he brought us good news of your faith and love. So two things Paul mentions here. The first one is faith. This is the primary matter of importance that Paul is getting at. Timothy has returned, and once again, that's a testimony to Timothy's faithfulness. Right before, he called Timothy our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ. Right, high commendation. Timothy is not a fickle guy. He doesn't just say, if you send him the grocery store with a list, he might come back with half of it. He might not come back at all. Maybe he'll just pocket your money. Right? Who knows? That's not Timothy. He's faithful. So even though in that quick fragment of that verse, that Timothy has come to us from you, that's a testimony to Timothy being faithful. We need to be faithful men and women. Right? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do something, do it. Okay? Don't be the person that always says yes to everything but only gets half of it done. You don't want to be the person that only does half a job anyways. You want to work hard. You want to do the best job that you can for the glory of God. And Timothy was one of those people. And he brought to Paul good news of faith and love. So the first thing, faith. This is what's on Paul's mind. That they're holding fast to the faith. We see this in further in verse 7. Here they're comforted through your faith, through the distress and affliction. We also see this in verse 8. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. So Paul's focus is on their faith, and they're doing well. They're persevering. They're bearing fruit despite the various trials. The second thing is love that Paul mentions in verse 6 here. Right? This is picking up the latter half of Paul's concern. But notice, the love here is that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us. Okay, so Paul's not only happy that they're holding fast to the faith, that they're persevering, right? But he's also happy that they're thinking kindly of us and longing to see us just as we long to see you. Right, so another way of putting that last half of verse 6 is your good memory of us remains intact. Paul is saying that these false teachers, these heretical people that are preaching works and gospel together, they haven't hurt your image of us. Right? Sometimes you may have a high view of somebody, and then somebody else comes along and kind of says, oh, do you know what that person's really like? Do you know what they really do? And it kind of lowers your view, and then next time you see that person, you feel differently towards them. You haven't confirmed that. It's just simply been gossip. It's been rumors. But you feel differently about that person. That's not the case with the Thessalonians. These people are trying to bash Paul. They're trying to bash the Thessalonians. But Paul says, basically, that your memory of us, your good memory, remains intact. So Paul has joy because they have not denied the faith. And not only have they not denied the faith, they still have this deep love for one another and a deep love for Paul. How does Paul know that? Because they're longing to come to Paul as well. It's not a one-way street for Paul. It's not that he loves them and he wants to go there, but the Thessalonians say, whenever you make it. They want to see Paul as well. They still love Paul. They still esteem Paul as a ministry leader in their church. Right? So Paul's eager to be with them, and they're eager to be with Paul. It really is a beautiful thing when your feelings are reciprocated, right? How would marriages be if you loved your wife, but they hated your guts, right? How would your friendships be if you really liked your friends, but, you know, they wanted nothing to do with you? You wouldn't still have friendships, right? It's a very important thing when feelings are reciprocated. So when Paul expresses this deep love to the Thessalonians, it would destroy him if he heard back that they don't love him anymore. They don't care about Paul. They could care less whether he dies in Rome, whether he dies in Athens, whatever. Just don't come back. That would crush Paul. But those feelings are mutual. And when we have mutual feelings of love for one another, it creates a special bond. That's a very important thing, and it brings great joy and happiness when those things happen. And that's what's happening with Paul here. So now, the second section, verses 7 through 8, this is the delight of Paul. Now we're going to see Paul's happiness here. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. All right, so this first one, he's picking up the same language that he used in chapter 3, verse 2, the second half, sending Timothy to and strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And he says, we're comforted about you through your faith. So remember when we talked about last time, Timothy was sent there not to just say, hey, keep going, but to actually continue teaching them, to continue equipping and strengthening them so that they may persevere through trials. That was Timothy's job. And now Paul is comforted because they're still growing. He's not only comforted saying, oh, yep, you still believe in Jesus. You know, you've backslid a whole ton, you've accepted this false gospel, but, you know, you still hold to Jesus, and that's all that matters, right? That is a huge part, but that's not Paul's focus. Paul's focus is, yes, that they still hold to Jesus, but that they're actually doing well, that they're actually still growing, they're still bearing fruit, right? So he's comforted through their faith, right? Not in the sense of they simply just still believe now, but he's comforted through the enduring aspect of their faith, that it endures. And we know that this was a concern for Paul. We see in the letter to the Corinthians how on top of all of the things that Paul suffered, at the very bottom he says, and yet the daily concern for the church still lies on me. Paul still, above all the physical suffering, has this concern for all the churches he's planted. And that's also a burden on top of Paul as well. And then he goes on to verse 8, and he says, for now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. So Paul equates the aspect of being alive, of living, with them standing firm in the Lord. Giving the picture that if they weren't standing firm in the Lord, Paul would be dead. He was in such internal turmoil that if he would have actually heard that they have abandoned the faith, that they have quit growing, it would have been like if Paul was dead. He would have been in such a state of depression and sadness that he could have said, I'm dead. Right, but Paul says, now we live. Like he was waiting, like he was in the hospital waiting to be revived. And now he lives because they're standing firm in the Lord. They're standing firm in their faith. Right, this is a very important thing, especially with the Great Commission when we think about it. We're seeing that Paul cares about all aspects of the Great Commission. If Paul only cared about the discipling part, make disciples, right? Make disciples, baptize them, and teach them the things that Christ was speaking, so teach them the things that I taught you, right? Those are the three aspects of the Great Commission. If Paul only cared about the first part, he'd go share the gospel, they'd be converted, he'd check them off their list, and he'd never care about them again. You know what? They're converted. That's all that really matters. And sometimes as a church, especially in America, that's all our mindset. We may share the gospel and people may believe, but then we leave them at that. We lack the baptism part. We don't really encourage it as much as they used to. Right, that was a huge part in the early church, even in the book of Acts. So much so that Peter could say, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. That Peter could link those together. Not in the way that baptism is meritorious for your justification, because it's not, because baptism is a work, right? We know that faith, that salvation is by faith alone. That's what Romans says. We see that in Galatians as well. But in the early church, how did you know you were a believer? You got baptized. Because your baptism was your testimony. That was your profession of faith. And then the third part, teaching what Christ taught. That's where Paul's focus is. He isn't just focused that they've already believed, right? Because they already did believe. So why does Paul have turmoil if they already have believed, right? We hold that you don't lose your salvation. And if we hold that, that means we believe that Paul holds that, right? So I would argue that Paul absolutely teaches an aspect that your salvation endures, that you do not lose it. And if that's true, then why does Paul care? Why does he care that they grow? Who cares about the persecution? They're already saved. They've got their ticket punched. They're going to heaven. But that's not the case. Paul cares about the whole Great Commission. We should care about the whole Great Commission, about teaching, discipling, coming alongside one another in love to build up this church, to build us up in the faith so that we may endure and stand firm in the Lord. That is what Paul's focus is at here in this text. And then we move on to the last section here in verses 9 through 10. Paul says, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? So here we see Paul's expression. He's tripping over his words. He's saying, with what joy can we rejoice? How can we rejoice with joy? Right? Rejoicing is with joy. That's what the word means. You don't have to repeat joy after saying rejoice, but Paul does here. He's tripping over his words almost in his writing here. For all the joy in which we rejoice before our God. But notice where the joy is. Notice where the thanks is. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God? Salvation, decisions, people's growth in the Lord, the prosperity of a church, all comes from God. If we ever get to an aspect in ministry where you're serving the church in some degree, in which as members, we're all different parts of the body, we all serve the church in some degree. If we ever get to the aspect where something happens, and yeah, we're rejoicing, but we're thankful and we're taking pride in that, that, oh yes, I've been working so hard on this and it happened. Right? You are taking glory from God. All the glory for everything that happens spiritually, even physically in this church, needs to go to God. Notice Paul, he doesn't say, oh, I rejoice that my labor, that I labored so much and it came true and you guys didn't fall away and, oh, I'm so thankful that I didn't work in vain. He says, for what thanks can we give to God? Paul doesn't even know how he can rightfully thank God and give him glory for hearing this news. That's how happy he is. He doesn't know what words to say in his prayer. Right? When Timothy was coming, he probably ran to Timothy. Right? Kind of that picture of the prodigal son. Not that Timothy was a prodigal, but he probably ran to Timothy to meet him and was just begging to hear how they're doing. Right? He probably didn't go to Timothy and say, oh, how's their work doing? How are their farms? Are their houses in good condition? Did they get that new dishwasher that they were talking about? Right? That wasn't Paul's focus. He's saying, are they still believing? Are they still growing? Eager to hear. So much so that the fact that he heard a positive report, he's alive again now. And he's saying, I don't even know what thanks I can give to God because of how great this news is. When was the last time that you've heard good news and your first thought is, how can I thank God for this? Is that where your joy immediately goes? When you have joy, is it directed towards God for something that he's given you? For every perfect gift is from above, right? Everything's from God. And we see that in Paul. We see that in ministers. We need to be thankful to God. The focus, the subject of our adoration and our thanksgiving has to always be God. We should never be taking credit for something that God does. Right? We've seen this with, maybe not us as a group, but I've seen this with different evangelists, different people, that they share the gospel just so they can put notches on their belt of who comes forward for the altar call. So they can tally it up on all these salvation decisions. They don't care about the discipleship. They don't care about the growth of those people. They go from church to church, from region to region, and they preach a gospel. They put on some nice music in the background. Somebody plays piano, and they just try to get you to raise your hand. They just try to get you to come forward, and that's all they care about. Now, are a lot of people saved in that way? Absolutely. Are there a lot of people that do that with an honest heart and pastors? Absolutely. I have nothing against that. But there's people that do it with an intent just to glory in themselves. We see this in Philippians too. That happened in Paul's day. He says, some are sharing the gospel and they're on par with me. They're of the same mindset of me. They're doing so for the glory of God. And then others share the gospel in spite of me. There were people in Philippi, in Rome, that were sharing the gospel in spite of Paul. Thinking, oh, I'm going to get more converts than Paul. I'm going to be the next apostle. And Paul still rejoices and says, you know what? The gospel's going forth regardless. But nonetheless, there are people that they do share the gospel. They do spiritual things. They're here at church. They serve the church. And it's a prideful motive. It's not for God's glory. If that's the case, we need to fix that. We will never rejoice like Paul. We will never have the joy that Paul has unless our focus is on God. And we're rightly thanking him and giving him the glory for all things that happen. So Paul's not taking credit for their growth. He's not taking credit for their salvation. He's giving God the credit. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we rejoice before our God on your account? Like I said, a good summary of this is what thanksgiving is even possible over such good news. And then in verse 10, he says, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. And it ends with a question mark there, because remember, he started this with what joy, what thanksgiving can we give to God? So notice he says here, and night and day, and this may seem sort of out of place, because he says that we may complete what's lacking in your faith. So he's saying, what joy can we give to God? I pray that you may be perfected, that we can complete what's lacking. So it seems like it takes a drastic turn, like in the middle of his rejoicing, he's saying, wow, we're so happy, but you're still bad. What can we fix here? Right? That's kind of how it reads, but that's not what Paul is getting at. Remember, his focus is so much in them enduring and growing. Do we reach a perfected state in this life? No, we don't. Paul didn't. Peter, right? The great apostle Peter. He was rebuked by Paul publicly, right? For not eating with the Gentiles and going back to the food laws with his Jewish buddies. Even Paul, he says, there's no one in Rome, like in Philippians, Paul says, there's no one in Rome with the same mind that I have. And Peter was in Rome at that time. Priscilla and Aquila were in Rome at that time. Now, that verse isn't meant to be bashing to those people, but they're not perfect. These great people that we read about in the Bible are not perfect. The only one that ever was Jesus. He lived the perfect life. He fulfilled the law. He died to pay for sin and rose again. God accepted his sacrifice and raised Christ from the dead, right? The Holy Spirit had a role in the resurrection. Jesus said, I will raise myself. And then God the Father says, and Paul says, the Father raised Jesus. All parts of the Trinity were in equal work in the resurrection of Christ because he lived the perfect life and his sacrifice was acceptable. The resurrection is God's accepting Christ's sacrifice for sin. If he sinned, Christ would still be in the grave, right? If he actually sinned, Christ would have to pay for his sin, right? Sin deserves an eternity in the lake of fire. But Christ was perfect and he was God, so he could pay for that sin. But once again, Paul here, his focus is their growth. So he's not saying, oh, you're lacking, you're just doing poorly. Paul understands that they're not perfect. He's like, I'm overjoyed, and this is where that exhortation needs to come into place rather than just flattering each other and saying, oh, you're doing a great job, oh, you're doing a great job. Paul not only says you're doing a great job, but he says, I'm praying that I can get to you so I can complete what's lacking. Paul's saying, you're growing so much and that overjoys me, but I want to be with you to help you grow even more. He just wants them to keep growing and growing and growing and bearing fruit, right? What glorifies our Father in heaven, John 15, that we bear much fruit, that we abide in Christ and bear much fruit. That's what glorifies God. Absolutely, salvation glorifies God because God saves people and he does all things for his own glory. But that continuing aspect, we need to not separate a sanctification from salvation. We need not draw such a harsh line in between them. Yes, we care that people are saved, but we also care that they keep growing, that they keep bearing fruit. And that's why Paul says that we may complete what's lacking in your faith here. Right, so he says, night and day, we keep praying most earnestly. Now, Paul's not saying that every second, 24/7, he's praying for only the Thessalonians. Right? The words that he's using here in this phrasing is saying, during the long times of the day and the long times in the night, I am praying for you. Paul, based on what we can gather from the New Testament, Paul was a man of prayer. He cared for the people that he shepherded, and he spent long times in prayer for them. Jesus was a man of prayer. Right? We know that numerous times. There is one account, I believe it's in Mark, Jesus, he stays up almost all night healing people. And then it says in the next verse, or a few verses later on, that he got up before it was dawn, before the sun came up, and went to the mountain to pray. So Jesus probably didn't sleep at all that night. He spent his whole evening healing people, and then he spent the rest of his evening, the rest of the night, until the disciples freaked out and they said, where's Jesus? And they went and found him. He went up to the mountain to pray. We see constantly through the Gospels that Jesus would go and he'd isolate himself to pray. For hours on end, for nights, all night in prayer. If the Son of God had to spend all night in prayer communing with the Father, how much more do we? How much more should we be in prayer? Now, Christ wasn't doing it because he was lacking in something. He's doing it because we have that aspect of the Trinity where they're always together. His rightful place is with his Father. It's alongside of his Father. That's where he belongs. That's where he came from, and that's where he ascended to. So he wanted to spend as much time as he can communing with his Father. And sometimes he'd pray publicly and he'd say, Father, you know I'm not praying because, you know my thoughts. They're part of the Trinity. So he says, you know what I'm thinking, but I'm doing this for the sake of others. Christ says, I'm vocalizing my prayer for the sake of those around me so that they can learn how to pray and so that they can hear these things. He does that at the raising of Lazarus. Paul, we see in all of his letters, for almost every letter in every church, he says, I'm spending day and night in prayer for you. Right? So long portions of Paul's day were praying for the church. It was in prayer. We need to be a people that's characterized by prayer. How much time do we spend in prayer? Can we say that we're a church of prayer? Can we say that we're men and women of prayer? Right? Leonard Ravenhill said, no man is greater than his prayer life. He said, no person, no Christian is any greater than the amount of time that they spend in prayer. And I think that's an absolutely true statement. He also said, if you want to see the strength of a church, go to their prayer meeting service. He said, the strength of a church is not determined how well attended their Sunday mornings are. It gets a little bit less Sunday evening. So the strength of a church relies on how well attended their prayer meetings are, how much time they're spending in prayer. Right? The greatest churches, the greatest revivals have been fueled by prayer. And Leonard Ravenhill, whenever he'd travel to speak, because he became pretty popular with his books and stuff, he would bring a group of people that he trusted really well that were prayer warriors to go below the stage or wherever he was and to spend their complete time in prayer while he was speaking. He would not speak anywhere unless he knew people were praying for the service. Because he figured, you know, if people aren't praying, what's the point? Nothing's going to get done. Right? God's word doesn't go forth because of Pastor Brian speaking. It surely doesn't go forth because of my speaking. It goes forth because of what God is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing within the church and in the hearts of people. We're simply us, deacons, members in the church, people who cook in the kitchen, who do the nursery, people who shovel and mow the lawn. We're simply tools for God's glory, for him to accomplish his purpose. It's not because of us in any sense. But another thing that we see in his earnest night and day of his prayer life is the heart of a pastor. We see Paul's life is dedicated to the ministry. Right? And this is an important aspect. We see in Hebrews chapter 13, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, just a little bit to the right. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So the writer of Hebrews here is saying to these believers, obey your leaders. Now he's not talking, now there are other scriptures that talk about obeying those in authority over you in a sense of like a government or your workplace. This is talking specifically of pastors, of elders. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Now the writer of Hebrews doesn't say this because he wants pastors to have a domineering authority and that whatever we tell you to do, you should do because you know what, that's just the way it is. That's not the point of this. Notice the reasoning. He says, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Those who lead in a ministry, Pastor Brian, myself, the Sunday school teachers, we will have to stand before God, and not only do we answer for our sins, not only do we answer for the things that we did, how we spent our time, right? And if we're in Christ, then the sin aspect is taken care of. But we also have to answer for how we shepherded the flock. If I lead you astray in the teaching and it causes you to sin, you have to answer for that sin because you're responsible. I have to answer for your sin as well because I led you astray as a teacher. It is a weighty thing in any capacity, whether you're teaching the 2 and 3-year-olds, right, the Ten Commandments, or John 3:16, it's a weighty thing to teach God's word in any capacity. And that's why he says, obey your leaders. He says, submit to them, listen to them, because they keep watch over your souls, and they will give an account. And he says, let them do this. So let these leaders, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. We should be joyful. The body should be joyful as well. So Paul here, he gives his whole life to the ministry. Pastor Brian, yes, he teaches part-time, but his whole life is devoted to this ministry. Trust me, if they told him, you know, you need to pick your teaching, your math, or you need to pick the church, choose one. He picked the church, right? He shares the gospel in class. He does it as much as he can. If he loses his job, he says, well, then I'll have more time for the church, right? So Pastor Brian's life is devoted to the church. He's thinking about you at all times. He's wondering, how are you doing during this time? Right? Even when he's on vacation, I guarantee you his mind and his prayers are still here. That's how Paul is too. That's how ministers should be. Right? And we should understand that. We should understand the dedication that the leaders that God has placed over a church, what they have. Right? We should be thankful for that. Because a lot of times there's things that pastors go through that is absolutely demoralizing. Right, there's things that Pastor Brian has to deal with, and I'm like, how do you get behind the pulpit and preach every Sunday? Right, I have to do this once a month, and I feel exhausted for just one service. Pastor Brian has to do it Wednesdays, twice Sunday, He's doing Bible studies. He's doing devotions on the side over the phone. And that's just the prep work. That's not the counseling. That's not the time in prayer. That's not the physical energy it takes to love people. So that's an important thing. We see that in Paul, and we should see that in our pastors. If you're part of a church that the pastor does not love the people, that pastor's doing something wrong. We should love each other within the church, which we're going to talk about tonight. This is all really shows the love of Paul for the people. Tonight we're going to talk about how we should love one another. Because the pastor can't do all the love in the church. The believers are not loving one another, the church won't stand. The church will split. The church will rupture. It'll fracture if we don't have a love for one another. So Paul's praying for them night and day, but with the purpose of that we may see your face and complete what's lacking in your faith. Paul wants to physically be there. Even though Satan hinders him, even though Paul in chapter 2 said, Satan hindered me from coming to you, he's saying, I'm still praying. I'm still praying and trying to get there so that I can complete what's lacking in your faith. And the rest, and after, we're going to see his prayer in 11 through 13 this evening. And then after that, it's all instruction. It's, here's what I'm going to instruct you in. I'm going to help complete your faith until I can get to you again one day. That's the rest of the letter. So teachers, pastors have an important aspect in the church. Our job is to complete what's lacking in your faith. Now, that doesn't mean we have nothing lacking. We need people to help complete us what's lacking in our faith. We need equal teaching and stuff, right? That's why pastors, they study, they read books, they listen to sermons. It's because they need to be fed as well. Pastors need to be discipled. So one commentator, he says, the job of teachers, here's how he sums it up. He says, for teachers were not appointed merely with the view of leading men in the course of a single day or a month to the faith of Christ, but for the purpose of perfecting the faith which has begun. So this commentator, his point is saying, you know, pastors are not here to teach you once or twice a week. They're not here to just lead you to Christ. They're here to run the course day in and day out for the purpose of perfecting the faith which has begun, which Christ has begun in you. Like Philippians 1:6, Christ will finish the work in which he starts and which he begins in you. Right, in this other commentary, here's how he kind of sums up this passage. He says, the best of men have something wanting in their faith. If not to the matter of it, there are some mysteries or doctrines not sufficiently known or believed by them, yet as to the clearness and certainty of their faith, there being some remaining in darkness and doubting, or at least as to the effects and operations of it, these being not so conspicuous and perfect as they should be, the ministry of the word and the ordinances is helpful and to be desired and used for the perfecting of that which is lacking in our faith. So he says every single man has something wanting in their faith. Every person in this room has an aspect of our faith that needs to be made complete. If we spent probably 30 seconds and I said, what sin are you dealing with? The first thing that pops into your mind that you're dealing with. Right? We all have something that needs to be completed in our faith. We all have sanctification that needs to happen. This is the purpose of pastors as well. Not to lead you to Christ, that even though that is part of the purpose, not simply so that you can know big words and know a lot of deep doctrines, but to help you perfect your faith, to care for you, to love you, and to help you to grow up, to be a mature Christian. So some applications as we close. Those in church leadership, we can learn greatly from the relationship that Paul has from the church. Just like I read the qualifications of a deacon, you should read. You should know the qualifications of pastors and elders. You should hold us accountable to those. Right? You should not have the unqualified people leading your church. That's how things go quite poorly, quite quickly. We should love and care for you. We should be discipling you. We should be spending our lives trying to complete what's lacking in your faith. Right? We shouldn't just teach twice a week and then sit back and not really do anything, not talk to anybody, not contact anybody throughout the week. Secondly, we as a church, we should continue to stand firm in the Lord. Keep going. Right? Last year was a wonderful year of ministry. And I don't want to just say that and say, yep, it was great. Awesome. Let's hope for a good year this year. Keep going. Keep growing. Keep reading your Bible. Keep praying. Keep memorizing. Right? Keep attending church. Continue to learn about things like Leviticus, which I'm sure we have not spent much time studying in our free time, so that your faith may be complete and you can continue to grow. Also, don't neglect the assembling of the saints. Like Hebrews says, there are some who have made the habit of neglecting the assembling of the body. And he says, do not do that. This whole thing is impossible if you just neglect church. You neglect gathering. You say, once a month isn't good enough, right? I'll only come every now and then. It's fine. And it's not even about coming to every service. It's about spending time with the body apart from that as well. So we need to be here. We need to be with other believers. If you're not here physically in the sanctuary, you need to be with other believers, encouraging one another and exhorting one another to a further faith. Also, esteem and love your pastor. He gives his life for you. Do not be so hasty for accusations or hate. It is so easy to hear a pastor teach one thing and think, I disagree with that. I'm going to talk with him after the service and really set him straight. Acting like he didn't just spend 20 to 40 hours this week studying the word, right? Now, you can have disagreements with your pastor. That's okay. Right? There's a lot of you in this room that do not agree with me on every doctrine. I know that, and that's okay. But do not be so hasty to hate those that are teaching you and to accuse them, right? To accuse a pastor, you have to do so with 2 to 3 witnesses. It's a very weighty thing. Paul gets very serious when he's instructing on how to bring forth an issue with a pastor. It's not something to be taken lightly. So love your pastor. If you do disagree with something, in love, go and talk to him. If you have an issue or you heard something's happening, don't just go and spread the issue. Go talk to the person. Go talk to your pastor and say, hey, I heard this. There's some concern. What's going on? Can you help me? Can you help me understand? Right? Ask for clarification on the issue. And then get it clarified. And if it's truly an issue, then we need to start walking forward with some steps. And then the last one, be genuine toward one another. Be open. Be loving as well. Love one another. Have a great joy and be genuine. Right? Part of a church is not that you can just come here and we can all easily put on a face and that we're doing fine. But are you really doing fine? Right? The people around you want to actually know. When they say, at least I hope so, when they say, how are you doing? They actually want to know how you're doing. Right? I love the people when I say, how's it going today? And they say, you know what? It's just not a good day. That's wonderful. Not because they're not doing well, because then we can pray. Then I can encourage. I'd rather have that than someone say, yep, doing good. And then just smile and walk out the door. Because then you go home and you didn't have that time of love within the church. Part of the church is to build one another up. It's not just to hear someone preach. It's not just to sing your favorite songs. Right? So be genuine with one another. When they ask you how you're doing, tell them. And if you're doing great, awesome. Then have this joy and rejoice with them. Mourn with those who mourn. Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Alrighty, let's pray as we close. Dear Father in heaven, it's a blessing to know you. Father, I'm thankful for the pastors that I've had in my life and their love and care for me. If it wasn't for their intentional life for discipling me, I wouldn't be where I am today, Father. I would not have the fruit that I have. I probably would not even be saved, Lord, if they would not have sacrificed their own time to come and reach a lost soul. Lord, I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for this church. I'm thankful for this body. And I pray that we stand firm in the Lord, that we stand firm in you, that we hold fast to our confession, to our faith. Lord, that we will not walk away. Help us to grow. Help us to love one another, to love those in whom you've placed over us. Father, and to love you most of all. Lord, bless this church. Bless the rest of our day as we rest, as we relax, as we meditate on the things that you are teaching us. Lord, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we have service tonight as well at 6 p.m. So come back for that, and we'll finish off chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And then I'm going to read a benediction from 1 Thessalonians 5:23 through 24, and then you are free to go. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also who will bring it to pass. You're dismissed.